Y'all, the work of God in our church is unbelievable, and I can't believe I get to be a part of it. How God is working in, through, and around you, and we get to get a front row seat to seeing the work of God as a faith family. You know, 2 months ago, I don't know if you knew this or saw this, the American Academy of Sleep Medicine released results of a survey of the sleep habits of Americans. And the report showed that 68% of Americans lose sleep due to anxiety. 68%. So the stress and anxiety that two-thirds of Americans are currently experiencing is so significant that they cannot get a good night's sleep. You see, when the mind wanders down the path of uncertainty and fear, when our hearts are unsettled and busy with anxiety, a lack of sleep is a result. Is that you? Do you find yourself so wrapped up in what-if situations that you're losing sleep? What if you redirected your mind toward the character and the person of God? That when your mind knows and your heart rests in the reality that God rules and reigns over every detail on planet Earth, it changes how you think, it changes how you live, it changes how you view the world, and it changes how you sleep. Well, as a church, we're about to embark on a journey through an ancient text of Scripture that is set against the backdrop of a terrifying reality. The people of God have been taken or they have been killed. And yet we're going to see throughout the entire book of Daniel, our God rules and reigns over all. Let me show you. Grab your Bible and turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. This morning we are launching out into a brand new sermon series called Allegiance to the King. Over the next several months, we're going to be studying the book of Daniel together as a faith family. Now, the book of Daniel calls for a steadfast allegiance to the true King. That in the midst of pressure from earthly powers, we're going to see God's sovereign rule and reign over history and how he orchestrates the coming of his kingdom. Now, this book is incredibly practical for college students who are headed off to college in an ungodly culture. For that person who works in that place of business in which you work under a boss who does not honor the Lord and makes unethical decisions, and you have to navigate those situations. This is for all believers living in a Babylon, living in a culture and a nation that does not put the Lord Jesus Christ first. We're going to be unpacking what does this look like of how we can live with an allegiance to the King in a culture that does not honor him. Now, before we jump into Daniel, it's important that we have some background context to set up what is leading to this book. In Genesis chapter 1, we see where God created the heavens and the earth. He made it for his glory in 6 literal days. He spoke and everything came into existence. Genesis 2, we see where God clarifies marriage and his good design for the family. Genesis 3, everything goes terribly wrong. Sin enters into the world through our first parents. And we see the result of that immediately in Genesis 4 through 6, where the world is full of chaos and disobedience and evil. So God floods the earth. He brings judgment, but he provides salvation from judgment through a wooden ark. God preserves humanity through Noah and his family. Once the flood subsides, we see where God begins to repopulate the earth. The people are fruitful and multiply. We then see in Genesis 12, where God makes a covenant with a man by the name of Abram. Through him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Through Abraham will come Isaac. After Isaac will come Jacob. After Jacob will come the 12 tribes of Israel. And we get to the end of Genesis, we see the people of God, they number 70 people. They're living in Egypt. For 400 years, the people of God are in Egypt. But the time comes towards the end of those 400 years where the people are enslaved. There is a Pharaoh in charge who does not remember Joseph and how God used him 400 years earlier to preserve and protect the nation. And so the people are enslaved. They're suffering under strict persecution from the Egyptians. And so they pray and God raises up a deliverer, a rescuer by the name of Moses. Moses leads the people of God out of slavery towards the promised land. They go through the desert, but while they're there, they disobey the Lord. And because of their disobedience, they did not take God at his word. He brings judgment, and they have to remain in the desert for 40 years. After 40 years, Moses dies off. God raises up Joshua. Joshua is the new leader of the people of God. He leads them across the Jordan River into the land of promise. While they are there, Joshua conquers the land, and they divide it up amongst the 12 tribes. Joshua dies off, and the people of God enter into a season of the judges. 400 years of what is called the cycle of apostasy. The people of God love the Lord. They obey him. They turn their hearts away from him. They reject him. They begin worshiping other gods, and then God brings judgment through a nation. They're under suffering persecution. They cry out to God. God raises up a judge, a savior who will rescue them. They return back to the Lord, and then their hearts turn back again. They go through this cycle for 400 years. They begin praying at the end, God, would you give us a king? God says, I will be your king. And they're like, no, we want a real king like all the other nations. So God graciously gives them a king. He starts with Saul. Starts well, doesn't end well. Saul is dethroned. We see God raise up a new king by the name of David. David is eventually replaced by his son Solomon. Solomon dies off, and the nation of Israel has a big fight. There's a split in the kingdom, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is made up of 10 tribes. The southern kingdom is made up of 2 tribes, Judah in the south, Israel in the north. Now, Israel is made up of only evil kings. There's not a single king in the northern kingdom who pointed the people back to the Lord or to his word. In 722, God brings judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel through the most powerful nation in the world, the Assyrians. The Assyrians attack the northern kingdom, take them into captivity, or they kill them, and those people who are taken into captivity never return. God preserves and protects the southern kingdom under the leadership of Hezekiah from the Assyrians. But unfortunately, the southern kingdom, while it had some good kings, it also had some bad kings. They had seasons of revival and returning back to the Lord, but eventually, because of their disobedience, because they rejected God's word, God eventually, 200 years later, brought judgment through the nation of the Babylonians. It is now we get to the book of Daniel, where Daniel is a royal young man, possibly a teenager, who is taken into captivity into Babylon, which is the new world power. And what we see in Daniel's book, this book is divided into 2 parts. Chapters 1-6 is narrative. It's story. We learn about Daniel and his 3 friends and how they live in a life in a pagan culture that glorifies the Lord. Chapters 7-12 are apocalyptic. They talk about the end of the world and what does this kingdom look like. That the entire book points to this main idea, and it's that God is in control of all things. There are going to be times in your life in which you're going to be like, I don't understand what's happening. This feels like absolute chaos happening around me. What we're going to see throughout Daniel is that God is the one who raises up kings, and he is the one who brings them down. He is the one who is sovereign over every detail on planet Earth. Our king is seated on his throne, and he is doing just fine. The book of Daniel also is going to show us how we can be faithful in a toxic, ungodly culture, how to stand firm in the faith with hostility and persecution coming against us. But we're going to have to be careful. As we study this book, the hero of the book is not Daniel. God is the hero of the book. It is God who saves his people. It is God who preserves his people. God is the one who answers the prayers of his people. God gives and interprets dreams. God vindicates the faithful. God is the hero. So let's take our first steps towards this book. We'll begin Daniel chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, and the Holy Scripture says this. In the 3rd year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. The Lord handed Jehoiakim of Judah over to him, along with some of the vessels from the house of God. Nebuchadnezzar carried them to the land of Babylon, to the house of his God, and put the vessels in the treasury of his God. Notice in the text how God is at work in the setting of the stage of Judah's exile to Babylon and what this means for us today. The first thing I want you to see in the text is that the Lord declares what will happen and he fulfills his own divine prophecy. The Lord declares what will happen and then he fulfills his own divine prophecy. Judah's exile to Babylon should not have come as a surprise to anyone. God repeatedly warned his people, disobedience will result in exile. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, long before the people even went into the promised land, hundreds of years later, God was warning them, if you disobey, you're going to suffer exile. We see Jeremiah points forward to an exile in Jeremiah 29. We see Isaiah point forward to exile in Isaiah 39. We went through this several weeks ago when we were doing our sermon series called Favored and Flawed. We looked at King Hezekiah, a king in Judah, a king of the southern kingdom, who started well, he led well, but didn't finish well. Towards the end of his life, a contingency of royalty comes from Babylon, and Hezekiah foolishly, arrogantly opens up the treasuries of all of Jerusalem in his palace and shows off all that he possesses. Well, Isaiah finds out about this and says, look, the days are coming, Hezekiah, when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until today, they're going to be carried off to Babylon. Nothing's going to be left. Some of your descendants, okay, some of your own children will be taken away and they'll become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Well, God is true to his word. Less than 100 years after Isaiah told Hezekiah what would happen, in comes Babylon, Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. Even though God was patient with his people, he showed his people mercy. Eventually, verse 1, God uses Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon as an instrument of judgment on his people. You see, this moment, y'all, of Daniel 1:1, this is a catastrophe for Judah. But it's this main idea you've got to grab hold of, and it's this: rebellion against God always leads to judgment. Rebellion against God always leads to judgment. God is the righteous judge in which we all must stand. The writer of Hebrews says that man is destined to die once, and after this, the judgment. That Hebrews 4, all things will be laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. No one can escape this day. In fact, the Apostle Paul told Felix and Drusilla, who were living in an adulterous relationship, he says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. The Bible makes it clear, no one can hide, no one can get away with anything. This is what makes the gospel so precious, is that the judgment of God that you and I deserve was gladly embraced by Jesus at the cross. You see, at the cross, Jesus steps in and takes the judgment of God. The full wrath of God that is poured out on sin for our disobedience, Jesus volunteers, steps in and takes our place. So now the judgment of God no longer falls on us. The judgment of God falls on Jesus at the cross. Oh, behold the beauty and the wonder of King Jesus, who gladly, willingly, joyfully went to the cross. You are so loved by God that even while you were sinning against him, he sent his son Jesus to be crushed for you. Jesus gladly drank the cup dry of God's wrath so that you are now no longer under condemnation or judgment. Jesus gladly took it all for you. This is the beauty of the cross. This is what God has done for us. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, the one who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my soul is counted free, that God the just would look upon his son and satisfied to look on him and pardon me. This is what God has done for you. Isaiah talked about this coming day of a future Messiah who would embrace this. Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. You see, either God's judgment falls on you or God's judgment falls upon Jesus. The question is, are you banking your soul on Jesus? He is your safety from the wrath of God and the judgment of God because he took the judgment of God for you at Calvary's cross. You are so loved by God. Oh, that you would believe upon Jesus. You would trust in him. You would rest in him because he is your protection from God's judgment. Because now you are safe. You are hidden in him. So now, as a believer, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the last day when judgment comes, you're no longer guilty. You are righteous. You are holy. You are blameless. You are whole in his sight. The righteousness of Jesus has been applied to you, so now you can stand complete and rest in the beauty and the power of the cross of Christ. Because in that moment, you're no longer condemned because Jesus gladly was condemned on your behalf. Now, the Bible does talk about a second judgment, which we'll unpack at another time, but it's that second judgment, as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5, the judgment seat of Christ, that judgment seat is a reward. It's a day in which God affirms and celebrates and he rewards the faithful works of his people. Not for salvation, but from your salvation. This is what you do with your life because you are already hidden in Jesus Christ. Well, since all of God's judgment fell upon Jesus at the cross, now we can rest in this reality. Our God reigns. He is seated on his throne. He's never had a moment where he has wrung his hands in anxiety or fear, right? You see, for the believer, despair is never a posture, right? It's not us. Because the judgment of God fell upon Jesus, we're now free, right? Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If there's any reason to get up and dance, it's Romans 8:1. It's beautiful. So I say to you today, to the women in here, I say to you, Proverbs 31:25, strength and honor are her clothing, and she can laugh at the time to come. Come on. For the man in here, I say to you, Psalm 112, verse 7, he will not fear bad news. His heart is confident, trusting in the Lord. So on your day of trial, you can laugh at the days to come, afraid of nothing, because your God reigns over all. You don't have to be afraid, y'all. Don't be afraid. Your God reigns. He's got it. And you can trust in him. You can rest in him. You see, the sovereignty of God is a pillow that you can lay your head upon at night. He's got you. And he's got your situation. Anxiety and fear is not an option for the believer. It's not. We have been set free in Jesus Christ. You can take God at his word. Everything he says will come to pass. Number two, we see in the text, the Lord orchestrates Judah's fall to fulfill his divine plan. Now there's two words here in verse two that are so important for you. I want you to underline it. It says right there, verse two, the Lord handed King Jehoiakim of Judah over to Nebuchadnezzar. Who handed the king over? The Lord. Don't miss that. Underline that. We're going to see this theme all throughout the book of Daniel. God is the one working behind the scenes to fulfill his divine plan. Babylon conquered Judah, not because they had a bigger army, not because they were stronger, not because they had clarity in their strategy, not because they had more battle experience. The Lord did it. Okay, make no mistake, God is the one who is behind all of this. That God is at work. And you see, just as the Lord is working here, there's also, he's setting the stage for something else. You're going to love this. Just as the Lord orchestrated the handing of King Jehoiakim of Judah over to an evil nation, the Lord would one day orchestrate the handing of another king of Judah over to an evil nation. This is a foreshadowing of the gospel. The Lord handed Jesus over to the Jews and the Romans. Okay, where do you get that, Kenneth? Acts 2. Simon Peter stands up at Pentecost and he's emphasizing God's sovereign knowledge as he allowed people to brutally and unlawfully murder his own son. He says, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And while God did not stop people from physically killing Jesus, he also did not allow death to have the final say. Because God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Just as God was up to something bigger than Judah could see in the moment, God is up to something bigger in your life than you can see. When you face trial and difficulty and hardship in your life, you can trust that God is up to something bigger than you can see. You can think about John chapter 11. Mary and Martha are devastated. They're weeping. Their brother Lazarus is dead. And each of them individually say to Jesus at two different times, "If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." You can hear the agony in their voice. And yet they tag that statement with a statement of faith. "But I believe you can ask God for anything. God, I wish this hadn't happened, but I trust you." That's the posture of a believer, right? When we face suffering, "I really wish this did not happen, but oh God, I trust in you." And what we see, Jesus says, "I say this, I do this, not so that I can know the power of God, but so that y'all can see the power of God." He goes to Lazarus's tomb and says, "Lazarus, come out." God was up to something bigger than Mary and Martha could see. Think about the disciples. Jesus has been crucified. Their hopes, their dreams are now in a tomb. Their careers are over. Their lives are possibly over. They're fearful. They're behind locked doors. "God, what are you doing? I wish this hadn't happened." 3 days later, Jesus gets up out that grave. God was up to something bigger than they could see. And may I say to you, as you go through hardship and suffering, God is up to something bigger than you can see. Now, you may not get to see it in this life. You may not get the big picture. You may not fully understand what God is up to, but as we read our scriptures, we see that God is the one who is always working behind the scenes for the fame of his name. You can trust him. God is good and he is up to good. As Judah was attacked by Babylon and Daniel and his three friends are now captive in a foreign land, "God, what are you doing?" He's orchestrating something bigger than they could see. The third thing I want you to see in the text is the Lord permits temporary setbacks for his greater divine purpose. We see in verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar, he took the vessels from the temple, carried them to the treasury of his God. This is a significant moment. You see, in the ancient Near East, it was typical for a victorious army to take the idol of the chief god and take it and put it back in their home temple. Well, here's a problem. Judah doesn't have an idol. The God that we worship is not made with hands. There's no gold, silver, or wood that is made up of God himself. God is spirit, Jesus says in John 4. You can't touch him. He's not tangible. So instead, the Babylonians, they settle for something else. They take the vessels, the articles from the temple. Now, these articles, we're going to see, they're going to come back into play. We're going to see later in chapter 5 where King Belshazzar, he throws a party at his house. What does he use to drink his wine in? But the very vessels from the temple of God, and I said that's a really bad idea. We're going to see that God brings judgment on Belshazzar that night for such foolishness. Well, the gold and the glitter of Jerusalem is now in Babylonian coffers. Imagine for a moment ISIS dancing on an original copy of the Declaration of Independence. How would that make you feel, right? If you can imagine that the Liberty Bell is dinging over downtown Baghdad, how would that make you feel? If you can imagine the Statue of Liberty is transported into Iran, as a nation, how would we respond to that, right? It'd bother you, it should. Now imagine that the strongest, brightest, smartest, best young men in our nation are sent out. That's Judah. This is where they are. A horrible, humiliating moment in their life. You can imagine the devastation of what's happening here. But God is faithful. God is still at work. He is the unseen sovereign who is working in ways that we cannot see. He's working for the good of his people and the fame of his name. You see, verse 2 is a reminder that God orchestrates the appearance of setbacks to actually be a setup for his greater glory. God disguises setbacks as actual setups. After 70 years of captivity, the first group of returnees from captivity under King Cyrus, they get to bring these vessels back with them, which was part of God's faithfulness. He said it would happen. You see, God was allowing a temporary 70-year setback in Babylon to make a comeback. You see, Jesus' death appeared at first like a day of setback, a day of humiliation, degradation, and yet God was setting the stage for the greatest comeback in history. For on the third day, Jesus got up out of the grave. He defeats death. Beloved, you're gonna have times in your life that it's going to feel like a setback. Like, God, what are you doing? I don't understand. In this day, in this season, it feels like humiliation. Just like Judah, be patient. Trust the Lord. He's up to something bigger than you can see, and this setback is setting the stage for a comeback. Now, that can sound really great in a sermon, but I gotta make sure I'm prefacing this, because that can sound really close to a prosperity gospel, which you better know I'm not gonna be ever going there. But God very may graciously give you the desires of your heart in this life. But if he doesn't, make no mistake. He is true to his word. There's coming a day in which Jesus will return for you. There's coming a day in which he will right every wrong. And every setback that you experience in this life will one day find its culmination in a full comeback of the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes back to humiliate the proud, to rescue the humble, to gather his people to himself, where we will rule and reign with him forever. So Kenneth, what are you calling us to? What do I do with this? It's your impact point. It's this: rest in this reality. Our God reigns. Now, you can sleep like a baby. David Brainerd was an 18th century missionary who had a heart for reaching Native Americans with the gospel. He struggled with crippling anxiety and deep depression. What sustained him? A deep conviction in the sovereignty and goodness of God. His journals record his repeated entrusting his suffering back into the hands of God. And as his health declined, he didn't stop praying, didn't stop preaching, he didn't stop trusting the Lord all the way to his death at the age of 29. You see, faith is not the absence of struggle. It's a decision to entrust your life to the one who reigns over Babylon, who reigns over Judah, and who reigns over your life. You can sleep. God's got it. He's on his throne, and he's doing just fine. Oh, Father, strengthen the faith of your people. May we rest in this reality of trusting in you. Increase our faith and our dependence and our confidence in your sovereign goodness, that you who have begun a good work in us, you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Not for a second is our name ever erased from the Lamb's book of life. Never for a moment do you forget our names. Never for a moment do you abandon us, divorce us, or walk away from us. You are faithful. And I pray for that brother, that sister in this room who is walking through a season of hardship and setback. God, lift their eyes to the greatest comeback that is coming very soon when Jesus, you return. Our hope is in you. Our confidence is in you. We can trust your word. So God, bless your people. God, I pray that we as a church would continue to rally around the beauty and the power of the gospel of the resurrected Messiah. That you who overcame even death itself, is you are living inside of us. You're for us, not against us. The gospel is true. We love you and we trust you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Before you go, church, several things. Number one, I love you like crazy, but if you don't know Jesus, we want you to know Jesus. At the close of our service, we're gonna have some folks over here at the Next Steps. They would love to talk with you about taking that next step in following Jesus. Out in the atrium, we have an opportunity to give. There are ways you can give online through our Westwood app or boxes out there in the atrium. I would invite you to continue to be generous in your giving. Also, with school starting up this week, we have these hang tags that you can put in your car that can help you know how to be praying for teachers, administrators, and students. I invite you to grab one of these on your way out. They're at the tables out in the atrium. I'd like to take a moment now to celebrate and honor Kevin and Connie Derryberry. Kevin, would you mind joining me? Is Connie up here? I know she doesn't want to be up here because this is not her strength. But Connie, would you mind coming to join Kevin up here? Church, for 19 years, Kevin and Connie have been loving and leading Westwood faithfully. We are a better church because of Kevin. If you've never heard his story of the power of Jesus to change someone's life, please stop him. He'll be glad to tell you the story of Jesus and how he has taken his life from the miry clay. He's put his feet on the rock, and this man is a changed man by the power of Jesus. And for 19 years, he has loved and served our church faithfully, and we are so grateful to God for you. We have a gift that we'd like to give to you to let you know how much we love you and we care for you. We also know that Kevin, you and Connie, that's a wise decision right there. Very wise. We know that you all like to travel and that you all enjoy bike riding. So arriving next week, we have coming for you two e-bikes that are coming for you guys to enjoy. So love you, brother. Love you guys. I am so grateful for you in the ministry. You get a horn and you can honk at Kevin all that you want to. Get a little bell. I love it. Absolutely. Now, church, today from 1:30 to 3 out in the atrium, we're going to have a time of celebration of Kevin and Connie. We invite you to come. We'll have refreshments and snacks, but it's going to be a good time to come and thank God for them, tell a story, share about how God has worked in and through their lives, in your life. We have a lot to share and celebrate, so make sure we have that time to do that this afternoon. One more time, can we take a moment to praise and thank God for Kevin and Connie Derryberry? Well, church, you are so loved. We love you so much, but Jesus loves you more. Let's go and impact our world for Jesus. May God richly bless you. We are sent. God bless you.